Anyone who's been a Christian any length of time knows that this race we call the Christian life involves struggle. Anybody who's been a Christian any length of time can tell you that the Christian life involves doubt and pain, times of testing, times of giving in to temptation and falling into sin. So we ask ourselves, do I really believe this? Is this all really true? Is this really worth it? There are times in the Christian life when we wonder, we doubt, we question, and we struggle. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time and who's willing to be honest with you will tell you this. Sometimes a Christian wonders, am I going to make it? Am I going to persevere? Think of a time in your life this morning when you said that. When you said, I don't know if this whole Christianity thing is all cracked up to be. Think of a time in your life when you were about to throw in the towel. When the struggles were too much and you didn't know if God could get you through this or if He was even there at all. Why do those times happen? And how do we get through them victoriously? The writer to the Hebrews is writing to just this situation. He's writing to a group of Jews who were being persecuted for their faith, and they were struggling, and they were even thinking about throwing in the towel and going back to the old ways. And the writer of the book of Hebrews writes to them to let them know the superiority of the new way. That the old ways weren't good enough to get them to God, and only the new way can. So the writer of Hebrews gives us exhortation for running the Christian life. He gives us encouragement and he gives us instructions. And this whole book revolves around showing the supremacy of the new way. And in chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews lists what some people have called God's Westminster. If you've ever been to England, you know that Westminster Abbey is filled with all the great people in England. They've set up monuments to the great people in England who've lived, writers, and poets, and great saints of the faith as well. Some people call this God's Westminster. To Americanize it, we might want to call it God's Cooperstown. But this is the great hall of faith right here that God's given us to look to as examples in the faith. And he lists in chapter 11 all of these great saints who had come before. And what he's saying to this church that he's writing to is, look at your lineage. Look from where you've come. Recognize that you come from some great people of faith. Look at them and be encouraged. He's saying, look at the great cloud of witnesses that precedes you. Look at from where you've come. And what he's saying is God's done it once, he can do it again in your life. Don't throw in the towel just yet. I want you to take a look at the people who've come before. But this people who've come before that we read in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He's saying, I want you to consider this great cloud of witnesses. Now, this cloud of witnesses are just not passive spectators in the stands watching you run your race. These are sympathetic witnesses, fellow testifiers to what faith in the Christian life is all about. This word witnesses is Greek word martyria. We get the word martyr from this word. So these aren't just passive people. These are people who are sympathetic to your cause. They are persons who by their actions have testified to the worth of their faith. These people are part of this race with you. So he's saying, look at from where you've come. God's gotten them through this race. He can get you through it too. And what he's telling us is the Christian life is not to be run on your own. The Christian life's to be run in the context of a great cloud of witnesses. Not only people who've come before, not only people in Scripture, but people you're living with right now who are running the same race that you are. The Christian life's got to be run in the context of the great cloud of witnesses, the saints of the faith. Every single one of you here this morning has a race that's marked out for you. It's called God's plan for your life. It's God's will for your life. I can't run your race. You can't run mine. In track and field, some people run the 100, some the 200, some the mile. We've all got our own races, and we've all got to run them. And it's the best life you could imagine. It's the race that has been set out for you. Sometimes it might not seem all that great, following God's will for your life. Sometimes it might not coincide with the desires that you have at that time. But it's the best course that could ever be set out for you. And it's God's will for your life. And we're called to run it with perseverance. So we have the context given to us that we have to run this Christian life within the great cloud of witnesses. And now we have some preparation for running this race. Now, this preparation doesn't end. It's a process. It's not like you get ready and then you run the race. The preparation has to continue every single day. You've got to prepare to run the race. And we see that we're told here by God that the first thing we have to do is throw off the hindrances and the sin that get in the way of running this race successfully. Now, notice he says, throw off everything that hinders you and the sin that so easily entangles. Notice there's a differentiation here between hindrances and sin. So often we think that the things that keep us from running the Christian life effectively are just sin. But there's a distinction that's made here. He says hindrances. What are hindrances? The word here could mean weight. Something that weighs you down. It doesn't necessarily have to be sin. It doesn't even have to be bad. It might even be something good, but it slows you down. It weighs you down. It encumbers you. Do you have anything in your life this morning that's slowing you down? It's not necessarily sin. It's not glaring. Nobody would look in your life and say, oh, he's got sin in his life. She's got sin in her life. But it's slowing you down. It's making you not as effective as you could be. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wearing a big parka coat. Big, heavy, snorkel down coat. Unless you want to run the 100 meters. And then you better take it off. Because it's going to encumber you. There's nothing inherently wrong with a parka coat. It's neutral. And there are morally neutral things in your life that are weighing you down, that are encumbering you, and that you better take off if you want to run this race swiftly and well. And as Jesus wants you to. There are things in your life that weigh you down. You've got to continually ask yourself, is this a weight or a wing? Does this weigh me down or does this enable me to soar? We've got such a negative mentality in the Christian life very often. We're always asking the question, how much will this hurt me? How far can I go without it really hurting me? Instead of being positive-minded and asking, how will this help me to grow more like Jesus? We're constantly asking, how much can I get away with? How far can I go with my girlfriend before it's going to be too far? How much of this movie can I watch without it having a real detrimental effect on me? How many weeks can I blow off church without really having it pull me down spiritually? We don't treat our cars like that. How much water can I put in the gas tank until it makes it stall? Don't ask questions like that. We've got to treat our spiritual lives well and only give it what helps it fly and soar. Is it a weight or a wing? Does it weigh me down or help me fly? All that does not help in the Christian life hinders. Get rid of the hindrances in your life if you want to run well. You know, there's something interesting about hindrances. Most of us don't even know we have them. And that's because we're not running. We're strolling. You know, when I'm on my way to class, I have a big old book bag. I throw my lunch in there and everything. I have a big book bag that I walk to class with. But when those chimes start ringing, and I start to realize I'm late for class, I pick up the pace and I start running a little bit. And all of a sudden, this big book bag that I didn't even think about, that I didn't even recognize was there, becomes a hindrance. As soon as I start running, it starts moving around and I have to pull it and hold it up here and run to class. The only reason I realized it was a hindrance is because I started running. And you're not going to recognize hindrances in your life until you start running. Recognize the hindrances in your life once you start running and get rid of them. But he doesn't stop there. Then he addresses sin. And there's one thing I want you to notice about this sin. He says it so easily entangles us. Easily entangles. He doesn't say, oh, beware of the sin in your life, which occasionally, on rare occasion, can really fight you and win the battle. He doesn't say that. He says it easily entangles. You've been a Christian a long time. You have to especially listen to this because you fall asleep sometimes, just like I do. And you think you got this sin thing beat. And before you know it, you're easily entangled. This word is just the same word you use for vines, just wrapping you up and entangling you. Before you know it, you can't even move. And sin's like that. It easily entangles you. Although sin is no longer our essence, we've acquired habits that are sinful that can always creep up and easily entangles us. A good friend of mine, Randy Grundyke, pastor over at College Church, told me a story I never forgot. He was on a pastor's retreat once, and they just paired him up with a pastor he didn't know beforehand. And they were dozing off to sleep in a dark room. And all of a sudden, this guy he had just met hours before said, "Hey, Randy, I got to talk to somebody." He said, "Tomorrow morning in church, my resignation letter is being read to my church because I've been unfaithful to my wife." And then after a long period of silence, he said, "Randy, every act of adultery begins with one thought. Randy, God, your thoughts." I never forgot that story because we often think that we can control everything that goes in our heads. We have kind of a humanistic mentality, most of us. We look at ourselves like computers. Anything can go in, we'll process it, decide if we want it to affect us, and spit it back out. But we're not like that. And that's not the picture that Scripture gives of ourselves. Scripture tells us to guard our eyes. Set no vain thing before our eyes. Guard your ears. Guard what goes in them. Guard your thoughts. Because every sin begins with one thought. So we've got the context, the great cloud of witnesses that we run this race in. We've got some preparation for it. Get rid of the hindrances. Get rid of the sin in your life that so easily entangles. And we're told to run with patient endurance. Like I said, it's a process. It's not a sprint. You've got to be patient. So we run in the context of the great cloud. We get rid of encumbrances and of sin. And now we have the goal set before us. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. Surround yourself with a great cloud of witnesses, but don't focus on them. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's vitally important to run this Christian life in the context of your brothers and sisters, with them spurring you on to good works and greater faith. But don't focus on them. That's what we're being told here. Be dynamically involved with the body of Christ, but don't fixate on them. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You see, because Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the author. He got you in this race, and he's the perfecter. He'll get you through this race. So he's the only one worth fixing our gaze on. Jesus is the only one who could take you from start to finish and pillar to post, because he's the author. He's the pioneer. He's the captain. He's the only one who did it right. And what he's saying to us is, I want you to take a peek at Noah. He's good to look at. He was the only man on earth I could find who was righteous at that time. And he condemned the world with his faith. And he did a silly thing in his neighbor's eyes because God told him to. So I want you to take a peek at Noah, but don't fixate on him. Because if you do, you're going to realize that when he came off the ark, he got drunk and he committed incest with his daughter. So while he's good to peek at, don't fixate on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And I want you to take a peek at Abraham, because Abraham was a great man of faith. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son. Abraham did great things for God because of his faith, but if you look real closely, you'll recognize that Abraham was known to be a liar, and he was known to selfishness. And he failed, and he lacked faith at times, and he doubted God. So he's good to look at. He's good to glance at. But don't fixate on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And I want you to look at Moses, he says here. Because Moses was a great man of faith again. He gave up the treasures in Egypt for the riches that he would have someday in Christ. So Moses is good to look at. He led the people out of captivity and into the promised land. So he's a good man to look at, but don't focus on him. Don't fix your gaze on him, because he's a human being and he'll fail you like every other human being. Because if you look closely at Moses, you'll recognize that he had a temper and he murdered a man because of it. And he acted as God and he hit the rock instead of doing what God told him to do with the rock, and it cost him entrance into the promised land. So take a peek at Moses, but don't fixate on him. Faith looks to Jesus and is therefore drawn into his footsteps. We're being told here to look to your fellow testifiers in the faith for encouragement in running this Christian life. And if Peter was here this morning, he would testify, along with these others, that when he fixed his eyes on Jesus, it enabled him to walk on water. That he was able to rise above his circumstances with his eyes fixed on Jesus. And the second he took them off of Jesus and looked at the circumstances around him, he started to sink. And only Jesus reaching his hand out and pulling him back out of the water, and only his fixing his eyes on Jesus again, enabled him to rise above his circumstances. If Stephen was here this morning, Stephen would testify with these others. Because when Stephen was being stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, when he was having rocks pummeling his head, we're told in Acts chapter 7 that he caught a glimpse of Jesus standing, welcoming him into heaven, giving him a standing ovation into glory. And because Stephen fixed his eyes on Jesus, he was able to have the same attitude Jesus had when he was dying. And you know what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin as they were throwing rocks at him? Father, forgive me. Just like you. If the 10 lepers were here this morning, they would testify. They would tell you that fixing their eyes on Jesus, when they went to him and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. And on their way, they were made whole. Fixing their eyes on Jesus made them whole again. They'll testify. The other disciples will testify, because when they were in a boat in a storm that was about to flip over, and they were starting to panic, they fixed their eyes on Jesus and they said, Carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus stood, walked to the stern of the boat, raised his arms and said, peace, be still. And the storm was calm. You'll testify. I'll testify this morning that there have been time and time and times in my life where I didn't know what was going to happen next. And God has supernaturally provided for me more times than I can remember. Look around you. There are fellow testifiers here this morning. You ask the Heffy, they'll testify this morning what fixing your eyes on Jesus when you're on the mission field for 50 years can do. He can help you to run with strong perseverance. You ask the Okesons this morning, they're going through one of the toughest years of their life this past year was like when they fixed their eyes on Jesus. Look around you. There are fellow testifiers in this room this morning. And we need one another to get through this Christian life well. Fixing your eyes on Jesus will make a way out of no way. It'll turn your night to day. It'll change your circumstances how you never thought they could be changed to help you get through the tough times in life. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So we're told here to run with the cloud. We're told to run without hindrances or sin. And we're told to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. 1992 Olympics, one event outshined them all. Next to last race of the Olympics. The shadows were lengthening as the 4x400 meter race got assigned. The British team was anchored by a man named Derek Redmond. Some of you might remember this. The American team was heavily favored to win, but the Brits were giving them a real run for their money. Redmond, the best runner on the team for the Brits, was coming around the last turn of the race. And he popped his Achilles tendon. It just popped. And he fell in a crumpled heap on the track. And as tears streamed down his face, he couldn't face the fact that he was going to fail his country and his family. He had worked so long and so hard just to get there. And he couldn't bear the fact that he was going to end this way. So Derek Redmond struggled to get up off the track. He pushed himself up. And in excruciating pain started to hobble the best he could down the track. And the pain was too much, and he fell again, defeated. And as this strong man was weeping in pain, an astounding thing happened. An older gentleman with light hair started making his way through the stands. Hopped over the fence. Came onto the track. And this old gentleman went over to Derek Redmond. And he picked his hand up, and he took his arm, and he put it over his shoulder. And Derek Redmond put his arm around his waist, and he kind of hoisted him up on his hip. And just then, one of the officials came up and said, "Mister, you can't do that. You can't come on the track and help a runner who's trying to finish the race." An older gentleman turned to the official, and he said, "Well, yes, I can. Because this boy is my son." And as Derek Redmond and his father hobbled that last 100 meters, it took a long time. You want to know something amazing? When father and son crossed that finish line, there was more applause for them than there was for the American team that had won the race minutes before. Because the people in those stands recognized an important truth about life. That life isn't all about being swiftest and fastest and strongest. Life is about, given your set of circumstances, finishing the best you can. The people in those stands recognize that it doesn't matter if you finish alone, but that you finish and you finish well. Some of you this morning are on the track of life in the front of you. You've torn your spiritual Achilles tendon and you feel defeated. And if you don't, there will come a time in your life when you will feel that way. And it's at that time that you're going to need one from the great cloud of witnesses to come out of the stands, to feel your pain, to cry with you, to know your hurt, to pick you up and help you across that finish line. You need to run with the great cloud of witnesses. You need them. They need you. And it doesn't matter if you didn't finish alone. What matters is that on the other side of the finish line, Jesus is standing there waiting to greet you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Now, Father, help us to run that race with our eyes fixed on you. Father, help us to run it knowing we need one another in the body to pick us up when we fall flat on our face. Father, give us the courage to admit our need. Give us the courage to reach out a hand even though we might encounter defensiveness or pride. Father, help us to rid ourselves of the things that slow us down and sin that's so easy. Only through your strength can we do that. And Father, most of all, help us to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, your Son, Jesus. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.